The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. We are reasonably sure that all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul were transcribed by what we call amanuensis, a secretary in the first century who did this sort of thing for someone else. And I think the most likely reason for this is that when Jesus Christ came down from glory and appeared to the Apostle Paul, and don't forget, the Bible tells us that the glory was brighter than that of the sun, and that he really did see the glorified Jesus, that there was a permanent damage to the apostle's eyesight. We know, for example, that he says in one of his letters, "I know you people would have given me your own eyes if you could." And here we see how Paul, at the end of this letter, he is so moved that he can't resist it. He takes the pen himself and he writes in his own hand the words of this final and solemn conclusion. But you know, when we read those words, we are bound to ask, why did he make those two statements? And how are we to understand them? If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is about what that means. And then immediately after that he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, if you study some of the literature on this subject in the modern era, you will find that many people are of the opinion that here the Apostle Paul forgot himself, as it were, and that he fell back from the high ground of the love ethic of the New Testament to the wrath ethic of the Old Testament. And that he forgot that Jesus Christ said we are to love our enemies and do good to them that despitefully use us and so on. And it is certainly true, brothers and sisters, that we find this refrain of calling down God's judgment upon them that love not the Lord rather frequently in the Old Testament. You may not be aware of it, but we just sang a portion of one of the Psalms. And there are several Psalms that are known as imprecatory Psalms because they do this. And it's not too hard to remember them because a lot of them have nines in them. 59, 69, 79, 109, and 137. They are called imprecatory Psalms. And I believe it is a mark of the degeneration of the Reformed churches of the world that partly because of this element in the divinely inspired Psalter, they're no longer sung in the church. You won't find one of those imprecatory Psalms in Trinity Hymnal, I'm sorry to say. And they've gone out of style and out of fashion, I'm sorry to say. But we do know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter was not afraid to quote one. I shouldn't say on the day of Pentecost, right before the day of Pentecost, Peter was not afraid to quote one of them. He quoted a portion of Psalm 69, which applied to Judas. And it goes like this in the metrical version, since love appeals to him in vain, a slave of sin, let him remain. Against him let foes be turned. His sin be judged. His prayer be spurned. Let sudden death upon him break. his office let another take. His children and his widowed wife pursue the homeless beggar's life. Well, you know, it is at first sight a little hard to reconcile that with the words of Jesus, who says, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. So is that why Paul did this? Did he have a sudden outburst of uncontrolled feeling? And did he slip back again to Old Testament ground? And a better question is this: is there really an ethical chasm between the Old and New Testament? Was it proper to say things like that in Old Testament times and no longer proper for Paul to do it? Can we sit in judgment in that way upon the Holy Apostle? Well, my answer to that is, the people who talk like that slander the Holy Apostle Paul. And they really call into question the divine inspiration of the Bible. And the fact of the matter is that neither the Old Testament psalmists nor the Apostle Paul are expressing any personal hatred at all. It's not a personal antagonism that comes to expression in the imprecatory psalms. And it is not a personal antagonism that comes to expression in verse 22. Paul doesn't say, if anyone doesn't love me, let him be anathema. What he says is, if any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema. And brothers and sisters, there is all the difference in the world between the two. And you don't understand what it's all about if you are offended by that statement. Because Paul the Apostle never spoke more eloquently under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God than when he said, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be damned. You see, the simple fact is that the Word of the living God, the great message of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, is a life and death matter. Paul the Apostle said that the gospel he preached was a savor of life unto life. What a tremendous thing. Life. Out of death and destruction, life. But for those who reject it, he says, it is a savor of death unto death. It's a savor of wrath and damnation. And that's true, whether we like it or not, because God Himself has ordained it that way. And there's nothing that we can do to change it. And if we appreciate what the gospel is, if I have any concept of what I'm doing here in preaching the Word of God to you people, I had better be ready to say amen to the apostle. And I do say amen to the apostle. If there's anybody in this church who does not love the Lord Jesus, I say, let him be anathema. Now, why does Paul say that, and why should I say it? Well, let me tell you why. It's because of what God has done for you. That's why. I suppose that if we put this up to a vote in America, 95% of the people would vote on the other side. But that doesn't change the fact that we are by nature the children of wrath. Now, do you know what that means in the Bible when it says we are by nature the children of wrath? Well, it means we are born under God's condemnation. We're lost and rightfully heirs of His eternal wrath and damnation. in this permissive age towards sin and iniquity in which we live? People don't accept that anymore, but that's too bad because it's true. We are by nature the children of wrath. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, says John, but to save the world. Why didn't he come to condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. Didn't you know that yet? Because the world was already under God's wrath and condemnation. And the Bible says those who believe on Christ shall not see death, but have everlasting life. And those who do not receive Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. That's what John says. Chapter 3. The wrath of God remains on them. Now, I know that I lived a part of my life without much fear of that wrath. But then when the Spirit of God began to work in my heart and life, I began to be afraid of God because I knew He was angry with me. The tragedy is that there are people who go right through life dreaming that God isn't really all that angry with him. Well, He is. And yet, despite the fact that we are by nature the children of wrath, what did God do? Well, the Bible says there was in God's heart an unwillingness to let us go. There was an unwillingness in the heart of God to see man made in his own image suffer the same fate the devil and his angels have suffered, because they are reserved under chains of darkness against the great day. They don't have any Savior, and there's no way of salvation for them. And God was not willing that that should happen to the human race. And so God, out of His infinite wisdom and amazing compassion, devised a way to redeem a multitude that no man can number, out of every tongue and tribe and nation of this world, this human race, by sending His Son Jesus Christ down into this world. I once heard that in China, to torture people, they would submerge them in a giant cesspool. And I can't think of anything much more horrible than that. But I can think of one thing. For the divine Son of God out of heaven to come down to this world of sin and evil and death is worse than that. And God sent His Son Jesus down here to die for hell-deserving sinners. And Christ was willing to do it, and He came down here. And He was born a weak babe. And He grew up, and He lived in this world of temptation and sin and discrimination and evil for 33 years. And He lived a sinless life. And then He offered Himself up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And He, after having laid down His life, took it up again, ascended to glory, and then also gave us the marvelous gift of His Holy Spirit to come and arouse and awaken us from the dead and change our hearts and make us new creatures so that we could have eternal life. And He sent the gospel with His Spirit to the ends of the earth. Now, not everyone in the human race has heard that gospel. That was also true in Paul's day, and he was well aware of that. And so he thought, you know, if some of you people there in Corinth, for whom God has done all of that, if some of you people there in Corinth, after all that, and you've even had the privilege of having the gospel preached to you when there are other tribes in the world have never heard it, if you still don't love the Lord, well then I say, anathema. He's not talking about people who never heard the gospel. Paul didn't say, let them be anathema. He's talking about people in the congregation in Corinth who had heard the gospel and knew of the great works of God for sinners. And he said, well, now after all that, if you don't love the Lord, then as far as I am concerned, you can just be damned. Now, do you find anything scandalous in that? I don't. I find no problem at all with that biblical teaching. Because the works of God are worthy of moving our hearts, aren't they? And isn't it a horribly depraved thing to sit and hear all that and not respond, isn't it? You know, I saw some slide pictures taken one time by one of our New Zealand folk that went out to Borneo. Now, Borneo has one of the most primitive people in the world. The headhunters of Borneo are just coming out of the Stone Age. And somebody went out there with a 35mm camera and took some beautiful slide pictures of some of those tribes people before they heard the gospel. And their faces were like stone. They looked dead. And then some of those people heard the gospel of Christ and turned to Jesus. And then they took pictures of them again. And I am not exaggerating when I tell you that it looked like somebody had turned the light on inside of their faces. Inside. Really. Well, it not only looked like it, it actually is true. Somebody had turned the light on inside, the Holy Spirit of the living God, for they were new creatures. And their eyes were alive. And there was joy in their faces. They loved Jesus. And yet right here in good old USA, people can hear the gospel for 50 years and their faces remain as dead as a rock. And there's no response of love for Jesus. And that's terrible. And you can see why Paul would say that then. After all that God has done, your heart remains unmoved and you are not fervently loving Jesus? You prefer death to life? You prefer damnation? Well, Paul says, okay, let it be so. Let it be anathema. I don't find anything unreasonable in that at all. If anyone does not love the Lord, if any of you people that have heard the gospel from me, which may God forbid, should choose not to love Jesus Christ, well, it would give me no joy to say it. Please understand that. No joy. But I'd have to say, amen, Paul. Let him be damned. And you will notice that there are two things in this statement which clearly exonerate Paul from anything the least bit unworthy. And the first thing is, he says, if. It's a conditional statement. Now, why does he say if? Well, because, to start with, no apostle and no minister of the gospel today has any ability to read the hearts of men and discern whether or not that is their final an irrevocable state. The Bible does teach a doctrine of divine and sovereign election. God has chosen His people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And there is also the dark side called reprobation. He has also decided to pass some by in His sovereign decree. But you know that in the Bible, for every one time that reprobation is mentioned, God's grace and election is mentioned 10, maybe 100 times. Do you know that? And you know why that is? It's because God Himself doesn't delight to dwell on the dark side.
That's really true.
If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that Ezekiel says over and over again, no. And he's using himself as God's mouthpiece. I do not delight in the death of the wicked. God is not dancing up and down with joy and delight when people refuse to love Jesus. No, he does not. There's no joy in heaven over that. Do you think that God was wringing his hands with glee when Judas went to eternal damnation? No. The Bible says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. You can count on it, when Christ wept over Jerusalem, you have a true revelation of the heart of God, because Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the Father. And Christ wept, and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate. No joy in that. Not the least bit of joy. And that was true of Paul too. We know that because Paul says, I want you to know, and God is my witness, my own conscience also, that there is continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart for my kinsmen, Jewish people, who are rejecting Christ. He tells us that in Romans chapter 9. And he even says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema again, if only it would bring you people to love Jesus. I'd be willing to be the scapegoat. I'd be the one to go out in the wilderness where the demons come and take charge of me. If that would bring you to love Jesus, I would do it, said Paul. So you can certainly see that there's not one ounce of personal vindictiveness in that statement. Not one ounce. The imprecatory psalms and statements of the Bible are not personal spite at all. It has to do with the issue between God and man and how people treat the amazing grace of God. And when God is so gracious and good, and then people spit in his face, what else can you say? You don't say it with joy. But you say, well, if you're not going to love the Lord Jesus after all that, then amen. So be it. Have your damnation. But that doesn't mean we're going to take delight in it. Might say amen to it, but that's not the same as saying you take delight in it. And that's why Paul immediately adds that other statement. And here you'll notice it's not conditional. And you'll also notice that it is universal. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love, to all of you in Christ Jesus. Now, he said that for one reason, because he did not know who was and who was not the elect of God, and neither do I. I rather suspect that he was very reluctant to think that of anyone, and for a very good reason. If somebody that was as antagonistic to Jesus Christ as Paul was, if he could be converted, who are you going to give up on? I often think of that. If a saxophone player in a jazz band could come to Christ, well, couldn't a truck driver? Eh? If somebody as far away as Saul of Tarsus was could come to Christ, you're going to give up quickly on people? No. And so Paul is hoping against hope for every one of these people. In a church full of problems, as Corinth was, he's still hoping for every one of them. And the other reason he said that is because Paul was well aware of Christ's unfettered, free, and universal offer of his grace in the gospel. Now, there is one church in this country that I know of, it's supposed to be very Calvinistic, that does not believe in the so-called free offer of the gospel. They say that doesn't agree with the doctrine of divine election. Well, that may be, but one thing I know for sure, Christ said, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. And you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. So Christ says, you go tell everybody the good news. And that's what the gospel is. And it is good news for everybody. And why is it good news for everybody? Because it comes and says, are you lost, man? Are you under God's wrath and curse? Well, Christ died for sinners. And if you'll repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. That's what the gospel says. And it doesn't say that to some, it says that to all. And that offer of God's grace in the gospel is sincere and genuine. And if you reject it, you are responsible for rejecting it, altogether apart from anything you can or cannot say about your own election and reprobation. As a matter of fact, you're not going to know that anyway until your life is over. And when a man repents of his sin and believes in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what he was before, and doesn't matter what anyone's opinion of him was before, he is then and there made righteous forever. And if you don't love Christ when you hear that, great good news. Christ died for sinners just exactly like you, and that he offers exactly you eternal life. If that doesn't stir your heart to love Jesus, well, then what else is there? Now, it's important to stress the fact that we're not saved by our love for Jesus. If you said, well, I have never been converted, what do? I wouldn't tell you love Jesus. I'd say repent and believe, because that's what the Bible says. You've got to start with that. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to really humble your heart before God and say for the first time, Lord, you're right. I am what you say I am, and even worse than what you say I am. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. But I can tell you this, if you ever really do repent and believe, and the grace of God floods your heart and your life and your soul, as sure as I stand here, you're going to love Jesus. No way that that can be otherwise. Because if a man is made a new creature in Christ, and he passes from death unto life, and he's made righteous, and he's adopted into God's family, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in him, he's going to love Jesus. And not only that, but he's going to be loved by a lot of other people. Because God's redeemed family is a family bound together by love. Do you love the others who have been redeemed by Christ? To me, that's been one of the most exciting discoveries in the Christian religion. When I was a saxophone player in a jazz band, I looked at people who were different as squares. And I had kind of a category I put them in. But I found that after I came to know Christ, I could love anybody that really had the fruits of the Spirit. They could be as oddball as you please, but if they showed that they were new creatures in Christ and had the fruits of the Spirit, I could love them. And I'm sure you feel the same. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what Paul is saying here. I not only desire the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you, but I assure you, he says, that my love will be with you all in Christ Jesus. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, the problem is not in the Bible. There's no contradiction between the Old and New Testament, not the slightest bit. The problem's not in Paul, as if he here slipped a gear and got out of tune with the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the problem. The problem is in the modern church that dares to sit in judgment upon the Bible. That's where the problem is. But I can tell you that if we really feel the power of God's truth, and we really sense what it's all about, what redemption really is all about, we're going to say amen to both of these things. If you have a heart renewed in Jesus Christ, you're going to say with all your heart, "Oh, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with you, all of you. All of you who hear the Word of God in this place. And my love to you in Christ Jesus also." But you're also going to say, if after all that, there's no response, no commitment, and no love, well, you don't want to have part with Jesus, so be it. Let it then be anathema. So let me ask you tonight, do you love the Lord Jesus? Well, before you answer that, remember that's not to be answered cheaply. Jesus Christ says, "You are my disciples if you keep my commandments." So right there you can check yourself. Do you really love him? If you really love Christ, then you have an attitude of submission to him as your Lord and Savior. And you want to do what he says to do in his word. But my dear brothers and sisters, if you do love Jesus, I've got really good news for you. For you're going to have eternal life. And you're not only going to be favored with the blessed love of Christ throughout all eternity, but you're going to be favored with the love and fellowship of His people. And you'll never exhaust the riches of that wonderful gift. You see, it comes down to this. It's an awesome thing to contemplate, but the whole human race is being divided into two companies, only two. And every one of us here tonight and everyone who ever sets foot in this place will eventually be on one side or the other. And what is the test? What is the criterion that decides which side it will be? Well, I can tell you quite simply, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he really number one in your life? No ifs, no ands, no buts. If he is, then I can assure you that your portion will be great indeed. But if you don't love him, you'll have nothing. The psalmist put it like this: "O love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps, but he repays the haughty, that what he sows, he reaps. Be strong. He'll keep refreshing your heart with courage great. So then, with hope and patience, upon Jehovah wait." May God grant that we will say amen to the apostle. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you to ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the awesome and terrible words of the apostle may cut through all of our sham pretenses and bring us to see the urgent question, do we love Jesus? But dear Lord, grant that every one of us here tonight may be able to affirm that we do, that we may have part with Christ and with his people forever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.